Turning this morning again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 for what I'm thinking. Unless the Lord moves otherwise, always open to the Lord on this. But I'm thinking anyway that this will be our final study from this epistle. We've hardly exhausted it. I'm sure we could go back to the opening verse in the opening chapter and do the whole thing again and glean so much more from it. But Philippians chapter 4, we'll read the last verses in the chapter. Let's begin in verse 20 and read to verse 23. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. And let's all pray. O Lord, as we come before thee now, thy word open before us, we ask of thee that we may hear from thee. O Lord, we need to hear from thee. We need a word from God. We thank you, Lord, for thy faithfulness to speak to us through thy word. We thank you that thy word is a word we can trust. I pray, dear God, that thou wilt hide me behind the cross and make me thy mouthpiece, and so move by thy Spirit through thy word in such a way that it's not the voice of a man that's so much perceived as it is the voice of thy Spirit speaking to every heart, tending to thy flock, ministering to every heart need, building us up in the faith, convicting us of our sin, convincing us of Christ, and leading us forward in our walk with thee. O Lord, may we indeed make progress in our sanctification. We pray that thou wilt conform us more to the image of thy Son. Use this time to that end, we pray. And to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of the blood, that thou wilt grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, we begin with verse 20. Verse 20, you could say, really serves to bring the Christian life into focus. This should be our aim in everything. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Notice this closing exhortation in verse 21, and notice how this works both ways. This is a mutual thing when Paul says, verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, all the saints salute you. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. All the saints salute you. Here's one of those words in our authorized version that can easily bring a different concept to your mind than what the word actually means. What do you think of when you think of a salute? You think of a 21-gun salute. You think of a military guard, perhaps, or you think of a military setting. You think of a soldier snapping to attention, and then with quick military precision, he raises his right hand to the outer edge of his right eyebrow, finger straight, thumb in line with the rest of his fingers, and he holds that position until his superior returns the salute, and then and only then he brings his hand back down to his side. We know, of course, that Paul had a simpler idea in view when he called on the Philippians to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. In verse 21, the word salute and the word greet are one and the same word. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet or salute you. So the concept of a salute seems vastly different from what the term at first brings to mind. Interestingly enough, though, when I did a little searching on the military salute, I found it quite revealing as to what a military salute is actually designed to convey. From a website, I should add it's a private website, it's not a government website, but there is a website called the Army Study Guide. And under an article that's entitled The Hand Salute, it has this to say: the salute is not simply an honor exchanged. It is a privileged gesture of respect and trust among soldiers. Remember, the salute is not only prescribed by regulation, but is also recognition of each other's commitment, abilities, and professionalism. It's a mutual thing, isn't it? Based on this definition, it seems that our word in the Authorized Version is not merely some archaic word, but a good description of the mutual respect and trust and affection that ought to exist between Christians. There should be a mutual recognition of each other's commitment to Christ. And the greeting we extend to other Christians should come from that kind of a spirit that recognizes a common bond and a common cause and a common commitment to that cause. We are all enlisted as soldiers of the cross, and we do well to respect one another's commitment and service. I found it rather interesting to discover that even by thinking of the term salute as a simple greeting or salutation, the greetings that were given in Eastern times, in ancient times, in Eastern cultures, were not like the short and simple greetings that we give today. So one Bible encyclopedia notes, often these salutations were very elaborate, involving much time in prostrations, embracings, etc. When Jesus therefore sent out the 70, he forbade salutation, by the way, though he ordinarily encouraged proper civilities of this sort. So it was more elaborate than just a simple, "Hi, how are you?" And you pass them by before they even have a chance to respond. We're certainly able to get a glimpse in these closing words by Paul of what church life was really like in apostolic times. And Lloyd-Jones makes a convicting observation about this closing salutation. Listen to his words when he writes, "What interests us in this additional postscript is the extraordinary and beautiful picture which the apostle gives of the nature and life of the early Christian church." And then a little later he says, "Now there are times when I feel, and feel very strongly, that perhaps one of the greatest needs of the church today is the need to recapture this New Testament picture. You cannot read the epistles and observe the character of the church at the beginning without being impressed at once by the striking and strange departure from this pattern which has taken place. We must admit that, in general, the Christian church has become formal, set, and more or less lifeless. You read these New Testament passages, and you get these little glimpses in the introductions and postscripts especially, and you are given a picture of a very wonderful fellowship, of a body of people meeting together to worship God, to consider our Christian gospel, and to share their experiences. The thing that stands out at once is the fellowship, the love, and this peculiar quality of intimacy and understanding." All of this through this simple postscript to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And there is something idyllic in that postscript, isn't there? That depicts for us a life that we want, a life that we must have, a church life that is certainly desirable and must be gained and must be maintained when it is gained. This morning, that we might rise to the challenge of knowing that love and intimacy and understanding, I want you to hear Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, not as a word from an apostle to a church he dearly loved, but hear it rather as Christ himself speaking to your soul and saying to you, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. In order to heed this exhortation, then, let's consider, first of all, the basis and the meaning for such an exhortation. The basis and meaning for this exhortation. You could say that there's a twofold basis for the exhortation. First, there's the word saint. You're to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. This might be a difficult exhortation to heed if we don't have the proper understanding of what constitutes a saint. What is a saint? Who are we indeed to salute? The Roman Catholic doctrine of sainthood is such that a saint is one who stands out from others, even other Christians, as one who is eminently holy, one who is canonized. I discovered an interesting article from Time magazine, this is back in 2008, entitled A Brief History of Sainthood. And in this article, we see an ebb and flow to what it took to be designated as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read for you. Bear with me a little bit. I want to read a paragraph or two from this article. The author notes, in the 17th century, and let me pause there just long enough to say that, isn't it interesting? This would have been the time of the Puritans then. In Puritan times, in the 17th century, the Vatican standards for sainthood were formalized. A non-martyr would need to have performed 4 posthumous miracles, usually spontaneous healings. Today, the Church requires a team of doctors to verify their veracity and prove that miraculous healings were not the result of modern medicine. It's a shame, isn't it? Modern medicine getting in the way of sainthood. The process included 2 major steps: beatification, the Pope's recognition that a person is worthy of consideration, which begins a lengthy investigation process, and canonization, the Pope's formal recognition that a person is truly a saint. In each case, the argument for sainthood would be rebutted by a devil's advocate, a person appointed by the Church to argue against the case for sainthood. Before becoming pontiff, Pope Benedict XIV was one of the foremost devil's advocates of the 18th century. It wasn't until 1983 that a revised code of canon law was published that included reforms to the canonization process begun in 1913. Under Pope John Paul II, the procedures for investigating and recognizing a saint were streamlined. The devil's advocate position was eliminated, and the number of miracles required for beatification and canonization was reduced to 2. Over his 27-year tenure, Pope John Paul II named more saints than all his predecessors combined, beatifying more than 1,300 people and canonizing nearly 500. He fast-tracked Mother Teresa's canonization and made a distinct effort to identify saints in Africa and Asia. In the year 2000, much to the chagrin of the communist government there, John Paul II canonized the first saints in China, naming 87 Chinese citizens and 33 foreign missionaries who had died in the country between 1648 and 1930. He also named the first saint from Brazil, home to more Catholics than any other country. Many within the Catholic Church disapproved of the mass canonizations, which one critic calling the Pope's actions Vatican marketing decisions. But at Pope John Paul II's funeral in 2005, Those gathered at St. Peter's Basilica shouted, Santo Subito, sainthood now. The man who was Pope then, Benedict XVI, this was before he resigned, began the beautification process for John Paul II within a month of his death, waiving the 5-year waiting period usually required between a candidate's death and the beautification process. And so you have then a brief history of sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church. I dare say that given that standard, we probably wouldn't have to worry much about greeting every saint in Christ Jesus, unless I suppose you also hold to the Catholic practice of praying to the saints. That might be the only way you could greet them. You see at once, based on this doctrine and practice, that sainthood is a rare and difficult thing. Brazil, home to more Catholics than any other country, just gained their first saint recently. Obviously, the Apostle Paul has a different view of what it means to be a saint. His epistles are most often addressed to the saints. This very epistle we've been studying begins in typical fashion. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Rather interesting to note in that opening salutation that a saint, in this instance, isn't even a church officer. Even the church at Corinth, with all its problems and strife and division and immorality, is nevertheless addressed by Paul in a way that the members there are recognized as saints. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace, mercy, and peace, that you be multiplied, and so on. What Paul has in mind, therefore, is that the followers of Christ salute one another. That those that call upon the name of Christ salute one another. You could say that this issue of saluting the saints could come under the heading of our confession in chapter 26, which is the chapter entitled The Communion of Saints. Saluting saints, I think, would rightfully come under that chapter. Let me cite for you the first two of the three articles in that chapter. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. These articles in our confession touch upon the meaning of a saint. A saint is one who is united to Jesus Christ. And this is the second thing that is foundational to the exhortation to salute each other. Note again the words of our text. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. A saint is one who is joined to Christ. And by virtue of being joined to Christ, the saints are also joined to each other. This is something that we do well to ever keep in mind. There is a tie between the saints of God. In my own experience, I can say that this tie has been more dear to me than the ties that I had even in my immediate family, my family being not a Christian family. I don't want to be misunderstood in this. I loved my parents, and I loved and do love my siblings. And I have a desire for their salvation. But I recognize also that I don't have a lot in common with them. I think of the days before my dad passed away. I look forward to seeing him on our trips home. But because of his animosity toward the gospel of Christ, and about the only thing that he ever did, about the only response I ever got from him that I can recall in my memory, was him scoffing at it. Because of his lack of interest in the things of God, we were very limited to what we could discuss. Oh, we could talk about the weather and we could talk about sports. But weather and sports aren't the things that dominate my heart. But the followers of Christ or the saints of God were and are the members of my family. And I feel a kinship to them. I think a true Christian feels in his heart the same sentiment that Christ expressed when he said in Matthew 12 and verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." You know, if you were saved not growing up in a Christian home, then there's something there you can relate to. And if you did grow up in a Christian home, how much you have to be thankful for. You could have arguably the best of both worlds. Your parents being members of both families, the spiritual family and the organic family. So the foundation for the exhortation is found in our union to each other by virtue of a common union to Christ. We are of the same body. We are adopted into the same family. Like soldiers, we are enlisted into the same cause, which is the cause of Christ's kingdom. We're headed for the same place. We should, therefore, salute each other in the same sense of that definition I read to you earlier of a military salute in a show of respect and trust among soldiers, recognizing each other's commitment by the grace of God to the cause of Christ. Before I leave this point, let me point out that the term salute or greet expresses something more intimate than a simple one or two-word greeting, accompanied perhaps with a nodding of your head. How often have you done that? You pass someone and nod your head. It's a little bit, I suppose, like saying simply, "Since I can't escape it, I acknowledge your existence as I pass you in the hall." It's interesting that the word salute is translated by that term, salute, 40 times, some 40 plus times, and is also translated by the word greet 15 times. But it's somewhat striking that the same word is also translated by the word embrace 2 times. So we read in Acts chapter 20 in verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased," this was the uproar at Ephesus, "Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them," greeted them, saluted them, embraced them, it says in our authorized version, "and departed for to go into Macedonia." And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, this is a text that I referred to as one of the most vivid illustrations in the New Testament, our most clear definition of what constitutes true saving faith, when we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them," saluted them, literally, "and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You see, then, the meaning of the exhortation is something more intimate and heartfelt than the kind of casual greeting that is so common in our culture. And I couldn't help but make the observation, as I'm sure many of you are probably making at this moment, that we have a man in this congregation whose initials are Alan Gentry, who I think will be very encouraged by this message this morning when he comes to learn the scriptural warrant for embracing and hugs, greeting the saints. So having considered the foundation of the exhortation, let's move on to consider the scope and the limiting factor to the exhortation. The scope and the limiting factor of the exhortation. The scope of the exhortation is readily seen by the word every. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And in verse 22, all the saints salute you. Every and all provides the scope of the exhortation and example. And don't these two verses show us that in the early church, there was a bond between the churches? You didn't find churches that were so independent that they didn't recognize any kind of tie to other churches. They saluted each other. Redemption, you see, had overflowed its banks. We were considering this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. For many hundreds of years, the focus had been on a single nation and a single people, Israel, the Jews. But in Paul's day, it was spreading to the whole world. This was a tough hurdle for the church at Jerusalem to get over at first. They contended with Peter when he took the gospel to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. But after Peter explained to them how God had moved and what God had wrought, they had to conclude, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. That's huge. Salvation was overflowing its banks and headed out to the world. And in the book of Revelation, we're given a picture of what redemption looks like from a heavenly perspective. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so you find today those that have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I was thrilled at our conference to talk to a man from India who was a saint, whose family is saints. There were two families from India, saints. Jabez Abraham was his name. He moved to the States when he was a young man. He lives now in Nashville, Tennessee. He's actually interested, if the Lord would lead, in seeing a Free Presbyterian church come to that city. I was actually quite surprised to learn from Jabez that he himself came from a Christian home, and that his grandparents were also Christians, all in India. He comes from a nation that is anything but Christian. And yet the Lord has a people in every kindred and tribe and people and nation. I've been thrilled to hear about and hear from Christians in China. The gospel is spreading like wildfire in that country these days. And I love the videos I've been watching from frontline missions. I've only seen two of them so far. Dr. Tim Kazee. My son had him for a class in political science when he was a student at BJ. Dr. Kazee has documented his travels to such places as Southeast Asia and Albania and Kosovo and Ethiopia and South Sudan. And when he goes to these places, he endeavors to encourage and help the pastors there. He meets with the saints, who oftentimes are small groups in remote places, but you can tell by their testimonies and by their countenances that they know and love Christ. Oh, you see something in these people that lead you to believe that they are indeed Christians. And one of the things that I love about those documentaries is that these people are Christians. Dr. Kazee doesn't see fit to qualify their testimonies beyond that. They believe in Christ and they've experienced great deliverance from horrendous circumstances and superstitious darkness. He doesn't say that he goes to the Presbyterians or he goes to the Baptists or he goes to the Separatists or whatever. I find it rather striking how truly secondary issues become when you meet with Christians in an environment where they have little or nothing. We've been called on this morning to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria. Do I care whether or not they're Presbyterian or Baptist or non-denominational or what their affiliation is? They love Christ. They're being persecuted. I'm happy to stand with them. I'm happy to pray for them. I think it's only in the affluent West where we bask in our materialistic lifestyles and become so settled on our lees that we sinfully indulge in the luxury of taking secondary issues and magnifying them to the point that we're not even willing to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. So the scope of the exhortation is broad. You're to salute every saint in Christ. There is, however, a limiting factor to our salutes. We are to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The qualifying factor is that the people we salute are, in fact, true saints. This is what can create the rub in this country especially. There are those within the kingdom of Christ that too often have made it or do make it their practice to give Christian recognition where that recognition shouldn't be given. You can trace this practice, I suppose, in modern times back to the biggest name evangelist of the last 50 or 60 years, which would be Billy Graham. Billy Graham is the one who saluted people he should never have saluted. He gave Christian recognition to those that denied the fundamental doctrines of the faith, those that denied the blood atonement, those that denied the virgin birth of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture. He's recognizing them as Christians. Most notably, he gave Christian recognition to the very man that's been dubbed in just about every early confession of the Reformers as the Antichrist. I'm referring now to the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. I remember when I lived in Greenville and Billy Graham came to Columbia, South Carolina. We attended his crusade, or we were in the parking lot, I should say, of his crusade. We were there to pass out literature. We wanted to let people know that this man gave credence to apostates and that he would not salute those persecuted Christians in the Soviet Union. You may recall that incident. A number of Christians, Baptists from the persecuted church, attended one of his crusades, and they unfurled a banner which said, and I forget the number, X number of us are in prison. The authorities quickly whisked them away, and Billy Graham's response to it was, they're lawbreakers. They shouldn't have unfurled that banner. That's the way we deal with lawbreakers too in America. We had documented that. We were there to expose that. During his time in South Carolina, he addressed the state legislature and noted that the Pope was scheduled to come to South Carolina sometime later. Those were in the days when the president of South Carolina University had such ecumenical desires. He wanted to gain an identity for that school as being a school that could foster ecumenism. So Billy Graham had come to the city. The Pope was scheduled to come to the city. And in Billy Graham's address to the state legislature, he referred to the Pope as the greatest evangelist of his generation. I dare say that most of the contortions and distortions of saluting the saints can find their way back to Billy Graham in the way that he, above many others, muddied the waters. And that's why some men who were even in agreement with his Arminian theology nevertheless refused to cooperate with his evangelistic campaigns. And the wake of Billy Graham's false ecumenism is what has given rise to so much confusion in our day in matters of what we sometimes call first and second degree separation. We're currently having such a discussion within our own denomination. And one of these days there will be a debate on the floor of presbytery as to how the practice of separation should be applied today. It's a shame that it's come to this, but in our discussions and debates, I believe we'll need to be governed by two compelling and scriptural principles. We need to be very careful that we don't give Christian recognition where it shouldn't be given, and we need to be equally careful that we don't deny Christian recognition where it should be given. In the rough draft report that our separation committee has given to our church sessions for feedback, there's a very good statement at the very end of the report that I think needs to be foundational to any such discussion. In fact, in my opinion, I think the report ended where it should have begun. I'm not at liberty at this time to discuss or even quote the report, but I'm certainly at liberty to preach the Bible. In 2 John, reference is made to giving Christian recognition where it shouldn't be given. 2 John, verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Couldn't you say that this is just another way of saying, don't salute him as a saint? Don't give him Christian recognition when he doesn't affirm the doctrine of Christ. The next verse shows the serious of the matter when John goes on to write, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So separation is a very valid practice, needs to be practiced. Christian recognition should not be given to those that aren't worthy of it. Then you come into 3 John, beginning in verse 9, and it reads there, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Isn't that striking how in 2 John, we find John dealing with the sin of giving Christian recognition where it shouldn't be given. And in 3 John, he's dealing with the sin of denying Christian recognition where it should be given. Here is an example of a man who refused to give Christian recognition where it should have been given. And so the challenge we face in our day is the challenge of striking the right balance between these two things. We don't want to give Christian recognition where we shouldn't, nor do we want to deny Christian recognition where it should be given. To a great degree, I think the whole matter really boils down to what it means to be a Christian. What constitutes a Christian? Is anyone that names the name of Christ a Christian? If that's the case, we could give Christian recognition to those that are members of cults, to Jehovah's Witnesses, or to Mormons. Oh, there is a broadness to Paul's exhortation, but there is also a limiting factor to his exhortation. The key to knowing, I believe, where to salute and where not to salute comes through being grounded in the gospel. This is why it's so important to know the gospel. We are, after all, to use the phrase of Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we are to be separated unto the gospel. I love that statement. I love that phrase for the positive emphasis that it places on what we're separated to. And so we have these closing words of Paul to the Philippians. There's certainly much in these words to be gleaned. They contain much more than simply a closing salutation. You could say that this exhortation addresses the challenge of our day. We are to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. May we recognize and respect the bond that exists between the people of God. And may we at the same time be watchful so that we don't extend the salute beyond what God intends. To do so arguably becomes a form of blasphemy and makes us partaker of evil deeds. May the Lord give us the love and grace and wisdom and discernment to heed this exhortation in our day. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before thy presence and bring this service to a close, we offer to thee our praise and our thanks that we are among the saints of God. We thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that purely on account of Christ's merit, we can count ourselves to be saints. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to be saintly in our conduct because of what we are by virtue of our union to Christ. And then, Lord, help us to extend recognition to every saint in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood for every saint. We thank you, Lord, that it is the true saints that are the object of your love. Forgive us, Lord, of those times where we practically make them the object of our hatred. Oh, Lord, may we learn with thy help to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. And we pray that thou wilt indeed, oh, Lord, help us to recognize the bond that exists between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So hear our prayers and stamp thy word on our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.